Well, every culture has certain expectations about food, certain do's and don'ts about what to eat and to not eat. In some cultures, eating dog is quite normal, but not here. Some cultures have come to enjoy certain insects as a delicatessen. But many of us here have never tried an insect. In the U.S., most of us enjoy eating from the cow. Beef, we call it. It's what's for dinner, as one commercial used to put it. But in Hindu cultures, cows are sacred, even divine. The thought of eating cow for them would be, well, unthinkable. Many of these food rules are not just preferences or traditions or based on the food that's available in the location. Many of them are closer to convictions than preferences. We can find another culture's different food rules to be rather repulsive, perhaps even offensive. And it's important that we note that up front before we look at Leviticus 11. Because Leviticus 11 is a passage that gives food laws for ancient Israel. And those food laws for us today in the U.S. might seem, well, foreign, ancient, random, bizarre, silly. Before we roll our eyes too hard at those laws, though, at the very least, we should realize that every culture, even those today and even our own, has strong feelings about food. In fact, I suspect that our culture today, the one we live in, has to be, on the course of human history, one of the most opinionated cultures about food. With people being so passionate about what's humane and what's healthy and what's sustainable, let alone what is fancy or tastes good. The question is, regardless of culture, does God care what we eat? Does God care what we eat? Well, let's look at what God says about it in Leviticus 11, the longest passage in the Bible about what to eat and not eat. I won't read the whole chapter for time's sake. I'll skip a few paragraphs in the middle for now, and then I'll come back to those verses and summarize them for you in just a bit. But we'll start by reading the first 23 verses of Leviticus 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these, the camel, because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof, and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the water that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, and the hoopoe and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. Now skip to verse 41 as we come to two sort of concluding, summarizing paragraphs. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly, and whatever goes on all fours, and whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make for yourselves, you shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Well, we've been studying Leviticus together as a church for several weeks now. And if you're new to this church or new to Christianity, you should know that even though we've been studying Leviticus for several weeks now, we still think some of this stuff is weird. This is strange to us. Every week, I study a new passage and think, okay, here we go. And I'm feeling the need, especially for those who are new to us, new to Leviticus, or new to Christianity, to just state right up front. Let me state right up front regarding this passage and these food laws. That these food laws were given by God specifically to the Old Testament people of Israel for a time, not forever. And God doesn't expect adherence to these food laws today, especially of Christians today. Christians do not have to follow these food laws. I want to state that up front. That's where we're going. We'll get there in a predictable path that will take us a good bit of time. But I want to state it up front so that you know that we have more to offer you than just a new restrictive diet. But having stated that up front, that very thing that I just stated about where this is going and what's true of us today, it only further raises questions like, why did God give these laws in the first place? Why these laws, these rules, these do's and don'ts with food? What was the point? What was the purpose of the whole thing? And we need to ask, why and how did things change if they're no longer in play for us today? And Does God now expect anything of our eating? Or are we just free to do whatever we want? Well, I'd like to answer those kinds of questions over four headings. So if you're taking notes this morning, I have four headings. And these four headings won't really follow the terrain of the passage like they normally would in a sermon around here. That's because the passage is kind of doing much of the same thing all the way through. So these four headings are more logical than literary, you might say. The first two will take a bit longer, since that's where we'll cover the stuff that's most unfamiliar to us. And here's the first: the giving of food laws. The giving of food laws. And here, I want us to simply take in what it says in the chapter to understand the categories, which for most of us are new and foreign to us. And I think we have to start by understanding those categories of clean and unclean, pure and impure. The passage talks about animals that are either clean or unclean. And so you have to know which animals are clean or unclean so you know which foods you can eat, which animals you can eat. To eat unclean is to become unclean. To eat clean is to remain clean, at least along the food law lines. Now, those categories of clean and unclean, or pure and impure, are not necessarily about one being sinful. You could be unclean and not have sinned. No, these categories have to do with being ritually clean or unclean, or ceremonially pure or impure. As later parts of Leviticus will make clear, when one is ceremonially unclean, they cannot bring their sacrifices and offerings to the tabernacle. They cannot draw near to God unless they first get clean. And so they may not be sinful per se, but they are ritually impure and unable to draw near. And a good example of that is actually in those few paragraphs, verses 24 to 40, which I didn't read. So look down in your Bibles now as I just point them out to you. Those verses there have to do with dead things. The word carcass gets used over and over in those verses. Contact with dead things makes one ceremonially unclean. But you may not have sinned in having contact with dead things. In fact, sometimes someone has to move the carcass of an animal. Or as we saw last week in Leviticus 10, sometimes the priests have to take the bodies of Nadab and Abihu out from the tabernacle. They would be temporarily, ceremonially unclean. And we'll see this same kind of stuff next week in chapters 12 to 15, which give us several examples of what we might call unavoidable uncleanness. Tune in next week. It'll be really interesting for Father's Day. I like to think of this category of clean, unclean, pure, impure, like how in football, some players are considered ineligible receivers. Ineligible receivers. So if you don't know this, if you don't line up in a certain spot, you might be an ineligible receiver. Or if you go out but then you step out of bounds, then you're an ineligible receiver, unless you got pushed out of bounds. That's a different thing. But these aren't penalties. It's not that you're in trouble. It's just that you can't receive a pass. You're ineligible. And that's kind of what it is like when one is unclean. So back to our passage, you've got contact with death that makes one ritually impure, verses 24 to 40, but then the rest of the verses have to deal with the animals or the food that are considered unclean. There's some structure to the chapter, especially in those first 23 verses that I read. I don't know if you noticed, but the first paragraph, verses 1 through 8, has to do with land animals. The next paragraph, verses 9 to 12, has to do with creatures of the sea. And then there's a paragraph of those creatures of the air, birds and such. Incidentally, Genesis 1 uses the same categories of location for God's creatures that he made in creation. Land, sea, air. But then our passage goes on to also talk about insects, verses 20 to 23. And then within each of those categories, there are rules. There are features of the animal that determine whether it's clean or unclean. And so if it's a land animal that has a split hoof and chews the cud, that's edible. But if it's only one of those, like a pig, with split hoof but doesn't chew the cud, you can't eat that. The same with the rock badger. If it's a fish with scales and fin, in other words, a normal fish, we might say, well, then that's kosher. But things of the sea that don't have scales or fins, like the eel, that's not kosher. Creatures like a lobster that's in the sea but crawls on the ground, that's not kosher. As with birds, our passage doesn't give criterion or markers for which birds are in or out. It just gives a list of 20 or so birds to not eat. With the insects, there are two main kinds as far as the food laws go. There are those who have four legs and also fly, and those are no bueno. But those like the grasshopper that have the jointed leg above the foot and they bounce, they hop, well, those are bueno. You can have those. All right, so are you getting a lay of the land here? Are you getting familiar with how this menu works? I hope so. And you say, sure, good enough, but why? Why all this crazy stuff? Why these rules? Secondly, let's think about the reasons for food laws. The reasons. Various reasons have been suggested by scholars. I'll start with a couple that I don't think are correct. One view is that these rules are all just arbitrary, that there's no rhyme or reason to why this or that animal is on the menu or off it. One thing this view has going for it is that it emphasizes simply trusting God. God can make any rules he wants, and who are we to scrutinize his ideas and plans? So there's an element that is good and noble about that view, but I don't think that's right. I think more can be said. Another view that I don't think is right is that God gave the Israelites rules for hygiene and health. That the do's and the don'ts about the food is really about what is good or not good for you. So the thinking goes, pigs are dirty animals, don't eat them. And lobsters, they might taste good, but they're scavengers and they got those crazy exoskeletons where toxins don't get out, don't eat those. Well, while it might be reasonable to go looking for a diet, a menu in the Bible, that view has some serious flaws. And the biggest flaw with the hygiene view is that God, of course, later on revoked these laws. And if his original intention was to keep us from unhealthy foods, then it doesn't make any sense that Jesus would come along and later rescind these restrictions. So let me just pause here to be really explicit. If you today choose to not eat certain foods for health reasons, do not base it on Leviticus 11. It may or may not be healthy for you to not eat this or that, but it may not be good theology for you to try to get it from Leviticus 11. It wasn't about hygiene. So what was it about? Well, let me start with some, let me give you now some good options. And really, these are not mutually exclusive. I think they actually all are true. I think God had multiple reasons for these food laws and giving them as he did. Here's the first good reason for all this. It's so that God's people would be holy, distinct, separate from the pagan nations around them. It's explicit in our passage, verse 43. You shall not defile yourselves and become unclean, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Don't defile yourselves. Verse 45, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Be holy, because I'm holy. Now, when you hear the word holy, you might think of purity or moral uprightness. And that's part of what the word holy means. But it can also mean distinct, separate. And I think that's suggested here. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were originally written for Israelites who came out of slavery in Egypt. And their ancestors had lived in Egypt for over 400 years. I think that's older than our country, right? That's a long time. And so, no doubt, they were fairly Egyptian in their culture, perhaps a bit still in their religion and beliefs at times, but God had taken them out. He rescued them from that. And he was shaking them free from all those old Egyptian pagan thoughts. He was making them a distinct people, a separate people, his people, holy people. And so they would have their own distinct way of doing things. Things like the Sabbath, things like the seven yearly feasts, and things like this specific diet. They would stand out among their neighbors by what they ate and didn't eat. The Israelites could eat cow, while the Egyptians, like Hindus today, thought cows were divine. The Egyptians could eat pork, but the Israelites could not. Now, the reason here is even more explicit in Leviticus 20. There, God says, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. Therefore, separate clean beasts from unclean. That's one purpose, one reason for this diet. Another reason, I think it's to relive the dynamics of the test that happened in the garden. I think that this diet put Israelites in a thrice daily opportunity to remember the fall. Wasn't there another time at the beginning of time where God spoke of what his people could eat and not eat? In the garden, he said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of any of the trees, just not that one. He told them what not to eat. Of course, they ate of that forbidden tree. And all of humanity has since followed Adam and Eve in a rebellion against God. We've already seen that language in Leviticus 11 is drawing from the creation accounts. Remember, land, air, sea. So our passage already has shown us that it's pointing us back to the beginning of the story. And then you have a little phrase in verse 42 of Leviticus 11. Notice this. Among those things that are detestable is whatever goes on its belly. The only other time in the whole Bible that that Hebrew phrase is used is in Genesis 3, where God cursed the tempter serpent and said, "You will forever go on your belly." Leviticus 11 is reminding us of the fall. It's a reminder to do what God says, not whatever you want. It's a reminder of the painful, irreversible consequences of the fall. It was a thrice daily reminder of the separation that remains apart from grace because of sin. It was a reminder of the difficulty of getting back to God since the fall has occurred. And it pointed to the purity that's needed in coming before God. You might say, okay, I've heard two reasons so far, but none of them actually say why these animals and not those. Why this food, not that. All right, well, a third reason is that unclean animals were those that don't fit a normal pattern. Unclean animals don't seem to fit a normal pattern. The difference between clean and unclean actually has to do in part with abnormality and normality of these creatures for their environment. You see, some are more fitted, more suited to their environment than others. Let me show you some examples of this. Like creatures in the sea. Fish with scales and fins, they were undeniably made for the sea. But the eel is like a worm in water, and that's weird. The lobster is a sea creature, but it doesn't swim, it crawls. And that's weird. You see, it stands out. Four-legged insects that both walk and fly, that's weird. It's like two things mated and created a new creature. Even biologists today, you know, debate and talk about the complexity of categorizing certain things like this. Now, I know that God made all his creatures in his perfect wisdom. I know that after he made it all in Genesis 2, he said, "Behold, it is all very good." But it's also just admitting what we've all noticed before, that some animals, though perfectly created, some seem more particularly suited to their environment than others. And all this pointed as well to the need to come before God whole, complete, pure, ideal. Unclean animals pointed to our spiritual problem. As fallen human beings, we are weird. We are not very well suited for the environment of God's holy presence. And so we need healing and restoration and wholeness and integrity. And a fourth bonus reason, just to mention real quickly, another reason for all this is just to expose the problem of death. Death is all over this passage, not just at the mention of carcasses, though those verses are many, but also the birds that you can't eat. They're all birds of prey or vultures. There's death around those. All the land animals that you can eat, they're herbivores. The ones you can't eat, they are carnivores. I think it suggests something about the problem of death. So there are four reasons. They don't answer all of your questions or the complexities in the passage, but hopefully they do some. So just take this in. For over 1,000 years, God had his people follow these food rules meticulously, pervasively, constantly, and they would be a constant reminder to be distinct and holy and separate. They would be a constant reminder of the problem of the fall and the problem of death. They would be a constant reminder of the need to be made whole and complete and pure to enter God's presence. And let's not overlook the fact, a fairly regular reminder, this diet would expose its own inadequacies, would it not? In other words, every Israelite would no doubt be bouncing in and out of states of clean or unclean all the time. And it never gets solved. So now we're ready to turn the corner. Third, the fulfillment of food loss. I said something changed when Jesus came. What changed and how did it change? Well, let's start with Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 is a story where a leper came to Jesus, knelt before him, and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Not just healed, but clean. Leprosy was one of those things that made someone ceremonially unclean. This man was unclean, according to Old Testament laws. He came to Jesus and said, "You can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "Oh, I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, it says. Do you see what happened there? Do you see how monumental that is? Before this moment, the contagiousness of uncleanness, it went one way. It was mono-directional. The clean becomes unclean when it comes in contact with uncleanness. And the clean, in the Old Testament, it can't make clean what is unclean. But then Jesus shows up and the contagiousness went in the other direction. This leper's state of ritual uncleanness did not transfer to Jesus like it had in so many cases before, all other cases before. But Jesus' cleanness transferred to the unclean man, making him clean. So here in these early chapters of Matthew, the writing is on the wall. Something big is coming. So next we move to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And there Jesus is in a squabble with the Jewish religious leaders over the ceremonial washing of hands before you eat. Their thinking was that dirty hands bring moral impurity inside a person and corrupt their heart. But Jesus says, no, it's whatever goes into a person from outside that can't defile him. It just enters his stomach, not his heart. And then Mark puts in this little parenthetical phrase. Here he's quoting Jesus, and he just says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." What? Jesus is teaching on how the problem is a problem of the heart. And wickedness comes not from outside in, but inside out. Right? But Mark, writing just a couple of decades after the events of Mark 7 took place, by then the disciples understand what Jesus was doing. He wasn't just exposing that the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart, or that you can't make your heart more sinful by what you eat. More than just explaining about the human heart, Jesus was also making a change. He declared all foods clean. And so there are these New Testament verses about Jesus cleansing us from within, purifying us. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul can say to the Corinthians, you were washed, you were sanctified in the name of Jesus. Hebrews 10 says that we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean. Revelation 7 speaks of those who've come to trust in Jesus as those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is what we Christians believe. We don't make ourselves clean on the inside by what we avoid on the outside or by good things we can put into our bodies from outside. We're counting on Jesus' death and resurrection as the only means by which we can get clean before God. And none of us are clean without this. All of us are born unclean, not just in our hands or in our mouths, but deep, deep down. And we can't get to it, right? You can't get the soap in there. You can't wash long enough that it washes your heart clean. And so I wonder, if you haven't yet, will you give up on all your desperate attempts to wash yourself white? And will you just run to Jesus? He alone can cleanse you. I know there are people here who are trying to clean themselves up or trying to feel good about themselves based on how others view them. Hopefully others view you pure enough, clean enough that they like you and accept you, and that's good enough for you, you might say. But it's not good enough for you eternally. It's not good enough for you deep, deep down, is it? We sang of David's prayer in Psalm 51 earlier. What did David say? Clean me from the inside. Wash me. Wash my heart. Give me a new heart cleansed from within. Oh, I pray you'd come to believe that today if you haven't. There's another passage I just have to mention before we move on, and it's Acts chapter 10. Key passage in this discussion of what foods Christians can eat. Peter there is going to be going to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and Peter the night before gets a vision, a dream. And it's a dream of all kinds of animals, some of them unclean. In that vision, a voice says to Peter, "Rise, kill, and eat." Peter protests in the middle of the dream. "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean." So the voice says again, "What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean." This happened three times in that night vision. And Peter eventually got it. He later gets to Cornelius' house and he confesses to Cornelius' family that he has now learned a lesson, not just about food, but also about people, about Gentiles who were thought to have, you know, always been in a state, a constant state of uncleanness in Old Testament times. But Peter says to Cornelius, "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And so there are all these New Testament verses in the epistles, the letters that keep fleshing this out. It keeps being a really important matter for Jewish people who grew up following the food laws, but then Jesus comes, they get saved, and they wonder, okay, what now? Well, Colossians 2, verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you regarding food or drink. Those were a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The Old Testament food laws had their time, had their place, had their purpose. Galatians 3 says the law of the Old Testament was like a schoolmaster to prepare them for Christ. But now that Christ has come, they're no longer under that schoolmaster. The length of time that that schoolmaster took ended up being more than almost any of us ever would have guessed. It took a long time. God was patient, prolonged, and the process was painful to sit under the schoolmaster of the law, especially things like food laws. But now that Christ has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So what remains, you ask? Is Leviticus 11 only good for Bible study curiosity? Only good for looking back to thank God that we're not in those days? Is Leviticus 11 only fun so that we can better enjoy our bacon? Well, fourth, the principle that remains. There's a principle here that remains. Do you remember back in Leviticus toward the end, there are a couple of verses that were the explicit purpose of the food laws, where God said, you do this because I'm holy, so be holy. I'm holy, so be holy. Well, Peter, in his first epistle, 1 Peter, he quotes that very thing and he applies it to Christian living today. 1 Peter 1, verse 14, Peter says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former life, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So that is the principle that remains, not Old Testament food laws, but patterning our whole lives after God's holiness and his purity and his distinctiveness. In the new covenant now, that doesn't mean physical separation from sinners, but it means holiness in the midst of sinners. And if you'd like just one concrete example of this, how about Philippians 2, where Paul says, do all things without grumbling or complaining, and if you do, you will shine like bright lights in this dark world. You want to stand out, you want to be different, you want to be separate? Don't complain. Any of us need to hear that? An election's coming up. You want to stand out? Don't complain. Don't grumble. Act, live, look like one who has their Savior on this world's throne. Act and live and think and look like one who has a God that doesn't make mistakes, whose ways will not be thwarted. Be holy in all your conduct, including your eating. Does God care what we eat? Yeah. He cares what you eat and how you eat it and how much and your attitude while you eat it and what you do with things that you have to eat. Do you share with others? God cares not only what you eat, he cares what you say, what you think, what you feel. He cares where you look. He cares how you spend your time. Jesus' purifying power is so great that it reaches to the farthest reaches of our living, to the very corners of our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The stakes are raised higher now that Jesus has come. God doesn't limit your food. He puts ownership on your whole life. Oh, don't misunderstand and get things out of order. Don't think that we earn his favor by obeying or not complaining. Don't think that we can get his salvation by what we do. But in light of this received, undeserved grace, we're different. We're transformed. Jesus' blood not only bought our forgiveness, it bought us. Titus 2. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. That's the gospel. That's justification. But Titus goes on to say, to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Let's pray for his help to be those kind of people. Oh Lord, may no one in this room continue to think that they can get themselves clean enough to get right with you. May everyone in this room, by your grace, by your working, abandon that self-cleansing project and run to Jesus, who alone washes us white. We confess again, nothing but the blood of Jesus is where we put our hope today, Lord. And may, as Titus said, Lord, may that blood that redeems us also purify us. May you evermore make us your possession, make us a people who truly are zealous for good works. May it be so, for our sake and for your glory. Amen.